If you have your Bibles, if you turn with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 21, we'll begin there tonight. 1 Kings chapter 21 has a message from the Old Testament about maybe a king you've heard of, maybe you haven't. I don't know, but we'll take a look at his life tonight and see some lessons that we can learn together from his life. Had a chance to speak in tongues this morning a little bit and minister here in the Spanish church. And we had a good time this morning. They had a translator, of course, because they wouldn't understand my gibberish if I tried. But pray for IBB as they're searching for a pastor right now, and that the Lord would provide just the right man for that job, that role, and that he'd do so very soon or in his time. The Lord would work all things together for good for this church. They've been so kind to let us meet here, and what a wonderful ministry it is here at IBB. So pray the Lord would continue to bless and bring along the pastor he has for this church. Here we are in 1 Kings chapter 21. There are a lot of individuals in the Bible that, if you were asked, you could sort of sum up their entire life in one short phrase or statement. David, for instance, could be described as the giant slayer, or a man after God's own heart, right? You guys know that one. Abraham was known as a man of
fear.
God. Somebody said fear. A man of faith, right? He was called a friend of God three times in the Bible. But if you had to sum up King Ahab, I wonder what you would use to sum up the life of a man like this. We can read it in this text and sort of come up with some ideas from 1 Kings chapter 21. Let's look at verse 20. Here, we're kind of just jumping in the middle of a conversation between him and Elijah the prophet, but it says, "And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" He's calling a prophet of God his enemy. And Elijah answers, and he answered, "I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Look at the end of verse 22, and it says, "Thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel a sin." This is the Lord talking now about Ahab. Verse 25, the Bible says, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel." You know, maybe his headline would be "Selling to the Wrong Buyer," or "The High Cost of Compromise." Or maybe we could call his life, "He Sold Himself Short." The sad tale of his life is one that teaches us very plainly that when it comes to choosing sin over living in obedience to the Lord, the price is always wrong. It's always wrong. What did Ahab gain by making this terrible deal to sell himself to work evil and wickedness? You got to think about it. What was he left with at the end of this deal? If it were somehow possible to ask him today, "Ahab, was it worth it to constantly go after what you wanted instead of submitting to God's authority in your life?" What do you think he would say? Do you think there's any way that he would tell us tonight to follow his example? No way! He would tell you the price was wrong. That's how he ends up. We're going to learn some things from the poor example of Ahab that we can learn from tonight. For 22 years, God gave Ahab opportunity after opportunity to do right and to lead Israel back to serving the Lord. But regrettably, Ahab wasted and squandered every one of them, preferring to sell himself and in effect his nation to all the wickedness and ungodliness that this world has to offer. If you'll turn just a few chapters back, we'll begin our story here in chapter 16 and verse 30. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30, where the Bible tells us that Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Verse 33, "And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." You know, imagine having that as the tribute to your reign as king. Of all the kings that were before you, Ahab, you get the prize for being the most wicked, the one that led Israel into the most sin out of any king that's ever been before you. What a legendary figure this is to carry on this this reputation. Well, let's take a closer look at Ahab's biography, and then we're going to ask three vitally important questions that can all correctly be answered by the word nothing. Let's practice this a little bit. So when I say on the count of three, say the word nothing. I want to see, kids, can you do that? One, two, three.
Nothing.
Oh, you did it. Good. Oh, somebody was a little late. That's all right. Let's try it again. One, two, three.
Nothing.
Nothing. Okay. Say it with some conviction here. Nothing. Yeah. And so remember that when we get to the questions, because we're going to need to know the answers to that. Let's practice a little bit. I want you to close your eyes and tell me what you see. Okay, so close your eyes and tell me what you see in one, two, three.
Nothing.
Oh, very good, very good. Maybe you can answer this one. How much would you have left if you started out with $2 and you bought two apples for $1 each? One, two, three.
Nothing.
Okay, I think you've got it. You've got the answers to these tough questions we're going to have here. Now, I've got to warn you, though. I've got to warn you. If you don't have these questions and the answer to them settled in your own heart, you might just end up walking down the same path that Ahab did and so many others have before and after him. So let's get the right answers to these questions here. 1 Kings chapter 16, let's look at verse 25 about his father. How did Ahab start out here? Verse 25, but Omri, this is Ahab's dad, wrought evil in the sight of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Okay, so he doesn't have a lot to work with here. His dad is a worse king spiritually than anybody that had been before him. His father, Omri, was not a good example or a role model. However, this for Ahab, this cannot really be used as an overarching excuse for how he conducted his life. At some point, you have to begin making your own decisions. And there were several good prophets during Ahab's day, calling God's people back to him and warning of his judgment if they refused. So it's not like there was no good spiritual influence in the land during Ahab's upbringing, even though his father was such a poor example. But like I said, at some point, you begin making your own decisions and you're responsible for them, regardless of your environment or your past circumstances or your family history. There are examples of men and women who rose above the pain and distress of their past to live for the Lord and faithfully serve Him in spite of their family background or their environment or any of those things. I think of the man Joseph, who came from a very dysfunctional family and one where he was even sold into slavery by his own brothers and yet stayed faithful to God, rose above that, and you see how God used that man, Joseph. I think Ruth, that we just studied about, coming from Moab, a place where they weren't taught about the living and true God. They were taught about their idols and all the things that was going on there in Moab. And yet she rose above that and decided to follow Naomi to the land where she could serve the true and living God. She made a decision to do that. I think of Jonathan, who grew up in the home of Saul and still was able to have the right kind of friendship with David, knowing that David was taking the spot that really rightfully should have or could have belonged to Jonathan had Saul stayed faithful to God, but still was able to do the right thing and help God's anointed next king, David. Jonathan rose above that family heritage and the problems in his own home to do the right thing and live for God. I think of Daniel, who was ripped away from his household and parents at a very young age and taken to Babylon, a place where idols were served and worshipped and all manner of wickedness took place, but still purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So there are several examples of people that did not blame their family heritage, did not blame their past or their circumstances or their environment they had to go through, but still were able to rise above those things and live for God. Well, we find that he had a father that wasn't a good example, but going on in verse 30, how did Ahab live? It says, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass in verse 31, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Oh boy, well, who do you think was influencing Ahab on a regular basis and guiding him in how to properly worship this idol Baal that was sweeping the land of Israel and getting them on board to bow down to this awful idol. Well, it was none other than his wife. And what was her name, class? Oh, you didn't say it with much conviction. Jezebel, that's right. Very good. Now, for the rest of our time here tonight, anytime I say the name Jezebel, I want you to say with gusto, now with conviction, like you mean it. Wicked, wicked woman. All right, can you do that for me? Anytime you say the name Jezebel, you're going to say, wicked, wicked woman. Oh, very good. All right, here we go. Ready? We'll practice that. And Ahab married Jezebel.
Wicked woman.
Yes, that's good. Now, marrying Jezebel.
Wicked woman.
Oh, very good. He was ready. This was probably the costliest mistake that Ahab ever made, because it really set the trajectory for the rest of his miserable life as living there in Israel. It's so important that we follow the scriptural instruction not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And we had a chance to talk about this in the book of Ruth, of being very careful of looking ahead to who God would have us to marry, that we're not even going to date an unbeliever, because that dating leads to marriage, and we don't want to be linked up in the most close bond between two people of marriage. Because if dating is what usually leads to marriage, why would you ever want to date an unsaved person and open that door? And so you got to think about that. A marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, you're going in two separate directions. And this will inevitably bring conflict after conflict to your home and a challenge. It's been said that the trouble with marrying an unbeliever is that you always have trouble from the spiritual father-in-law. You think about that one for a second. Remember, Jesus told that group of people in John 8, you're of your father, the devil. He told them, your spiritual father is the devil himself. Well, Ahab makes some mistakes here, and he really sets a bad course for his life. We get to chapter 18 in 1 Kings, and with his own eyes, King Ahab got to see God's miraculous hand at work through the prophet Elijah. Elijah prayed, and there was no rain for 3.5 years. And this led to a widespread famine in the land, yet Ahab remained self-centered. Look at verse 5. Ahab said to Obadiah, one of his servants, he says, go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So here he have people in his kingdom that are dying because they have no food and water. He's worried about his animals. He's worried about the horses and the mules. He still stays very self-centered. Ahab has the audacity to blame Elijah for the problems in Israel. Verse 17 in chapter 18, it says here, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, Elijah speaking now, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim. Then Elijah challenges the 850 false prophets to a spiritual showdown at Mount Carmel. In front of all of Israel, fire rains down from heaven on Elijah's sacrifice, and all the people acknowledge God. Look at verse 39. This is amazing. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, speaking of Jehovah, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. We came down to a contest between Baal and those false idols, and the Lord wins out. And everybody acknowledges it there in Israel. You're talking about an opportune time for Ahab to have encouraged his kingdom's subjects to turn wholeheartedly back to the true God. And instead, we find that he runs back to tell on Elijah to Jezebel. A ruthless killer. And then Ahab allows her to threaten Elijah with his life. And we find in chapter 19, Elijah's running and discouraged. And the Lord has to bring him back from that. But we get to chapter 20, and in spite of Ahab's personal wickedness and Israel's idolatry, it's amazing the Lord is still gracious to them in giving them some victories. Look at verse 13 in chapter 20. It says, and behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Speaking of the armies of Syria, their enemies. Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. It's amazing God's mercy and His grace. In spite of all of their failures, the Lord delivers some very powerful enemies into their hands. And He does so twice in this chapter. But even then, Ahab wastes the golden opportunity to eliminate a brutal enemy. And he spares him. He lets him go, foolishly negotiating a covenant to try and benefit his own interests. This failure would ultimately lead to some deadly consequences in Ahab. Look at verse 42. He said unto him, "Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction," speaking of the king of Syria, "therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. So here he is following an amazing set of victories. Remember, twice God delivers Syria into their hand against amazing odds. He returns home after these amazing victories, and he should have returned with his head held high. But instead, it is drooping with disappointment. There's no lasting joy in sin's playpen, only temporary pleasure. And when sin's payday arrives, it always takes us farther than we want to go. It keeps us longer than we ever wanted to stay, and it costs us more than we ever wanted to pay. The most miserable person in all the world is not an unsaved person experiencing the consequences of sin. The most miserable person in all the world is a Christian who's running from God. You see, before we're saved, we only have the old nature. There's nothing fighting against that. And it wants what it wants, and it keeps on continuing to want those things, but there's nothing inside fighting against that, especially a person who has deadened and desensitized their conscience over and over again. The Bible talks about searing our conscience. But when you trust Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit of God invades your body, He comes to indwell you. You are His temple. You're given a new nature, a partaker of God's nature. Then you've got these two fighting against each other, the flesh against the spirit. And boy, how miserable it is when you try to walk both sides and be on the fence. And boy, what a tug of war there is inside, and how miserable a person can be when they're running from God, but they're a Christian. Ahab could not even enjoy the victory parade, the celebration. He looked for something that would cheer him up, but not God. Notice in chapter 21, he looks out from his palace and he sees something he wants. Oh, this will cheer me up. Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him in verse 4. For he had said, "I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. So he comes home discouraged from those set of battles, and he sees this vineyard that he likes there, but it belongs to a man named Naboth. He goes to Naboth and he tries to negotiate a way to buy that land from him, but Naboth rightfully says, "It has to stay in my family. This is my possession, my inheritance that God gave me." So King Ahab goes home and he pouts about it. He turns away on his bed and would eat no bread. Well, then his vicious and cruel wife, Jezebel.
Wicked woman.
Boy. They're going to go home saying this. Well, she takes care of business and has Naboth and his sons executed under false pretenses to try to cheer Ahab up. We get to chapter 22, and this chapter really sums up Ahab's life choices and remains consistent with his awful track record of defying God. It's going to show us one of the most glaring reasons Ahab's life turns out the way it does, you know, as an absolute train wreck. Something we look back on today and we shake our heads and ask, why? Why? With so much potential and so much going for you, Ahab, as being part of of God's chosen people there in the land of Israel, why would you turn your back on all of that and live this way? Chapter 22, verse 4, it says he's speaking to Jehoshaphat, the king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and trying to team up together to go and take some property that they believed was theirs. It says in verse 4, he said unto Jehoshaphat, "Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, "Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today." So Jehoshaphat says, why don't we see if this is what God wants, though, as we team up together for this battle. Verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said unto them, Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, Well, let not the king say to me, Don't say that, let's bring him in here. So they bring Micaiah in, and they hear what he has to say. Verse 15, So he came to the king, and the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go against Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered him, Go and prosper. I wish I could have been here to see how sarcastically that Micaiah said this, because the king can see right through it and knows he's being sarcastic. So Micaiah says, Go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou tell me nothing but that which is true in the name of the Lord? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills, as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, These have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Didn't I tell you that he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil? You can see in that prophecy he's saying that there's not going to be a king over Israel after this battle. He's going to be taken out. Well, how does Ahab respond to this news? Here we have a prophet of the Lord telling him, Don't go to this battle, you're going to die. Verse 34, And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of the chariot, Turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even. Ahab didn't listen. He still went out to battle, and he didn't want to pay attention to this old-fashioned, out-of-touch, legalistic, Bible-thumping preacher named Micaiah. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, so he ignored God's messenger and he did the opposite. Doesn't verse 16 indicate that Ahab really knew that the 400 so-called prophets were lying to him? He sees through Micaiah's sarcasm. He says, Why don't you tell me the truth? He knew what was right. You know, the majority of us have had the privilege of a whole lot of Bible teaching and discipleship. Our problem is usually not a lack of knowledge. It's an unwillingness to do what we know we are supposed to do. We can get angry with God's word or try to tune it out when we don't like what we're hearing. But it stays in front of us like a person with his arms up, trying to warn us about the deceitfulness of sin before it destroys our lives. Micaiah tried to do that for Ahab. He wouldn't listen. And he died. I want to ask three questions, and I think you remember the answer to these three. Number one, what in the world is more priceless than your walk with God? What in the world is more priceless than your walk with God? And what was the answer to all three of these questions?
Nothing.
Your fellowship with Him, your ability to walk together with the God of this universe is something that is priceless and should not ever be exchanged for anything in this world. You might remember the credit card commercials not too long ago that told us there are some things in life that money can't buy, and then they show us some priceless moments and situations. Can I tell you, there's no greater joy in life than being close to the Lord and knowing that you're right with Him? Is it possible to walk together with God, even as the simple creatures that we are? Is that possible to be in that kind of fellowship with the Lord? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, This then is the message which we have heard of Him, declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So already we can see there's a problem because there's a whole lot of darkness in us and sin. And we like to walk around in our darkness. We like our sin. Now if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we're still walking around in darkness, we're lying. We're not doing the truth. But here's what happens. If we walk in the light, so we base our life upon the truth of God, His light, the entrance of thy words giveth light, the Bible says, and we walk in His holiness, and we incline ourselves to Him, The Bible says, as he is in the light, it's not God coming down to us to walk in our darkness around with us. No, we turn and we walk with him in the light. As he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And what makes this possible as those sinful creatures that we are? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's what makes this possible. And that is the privilege that God is holding out and extending to every one of us today. We'll take it. We used to enjoy playing a game at Junior Church and BBS called Let's Make a Deal. And we'd have three things up front, and whoever got the super student that day or a quiet seat, they get to come up and stand in front of one of those. And on top would be something that would be appealing. Maybe it was like a candy bar, or, you know, giant candy bar, something like that. Or we used to have these 3 liters of pop. Can you imagine giving that to a kid now? Or grape soda, or something, you know, 3 liter of that to take home and chug. We'd have something like that on top. And we'd say, you can either take what's on top of the box, or you can trade it for what's inside the box, even though you don't know what it is. But be careful, because there might be a whammy. Yeah, there might be a whammy prize in there. And I know the whammies were usually a dirty sock from Elliot's room or a diaper. Not from Elliot's room, but a diaper. Finally around. And boy, we had a great time with that. But you know that sin will hold things out to us and say, hey, don't you want to trade in your walk with God, your fellowship with him? Because I've got something much better in his box. But every time you open sin's box, even though there might be a little bit of initial and temporary pleasure in sin, it's always the whammy. No matter what you choose or what you do that's sinful, it will always be the whammy. And you'll regret it. And I encourage you tonight not to trade your walk with God. Don't trade being close to the Lord for the momentary pleasure of looking at sinful images on your phone or computer. Never take the deal being offered by sin for the passing thrill of sharing or listening to gossip. Can I encourage you to resist the urge to exchange the joy of your salvation for the short-lived euphoria provided by substances that will harm your body and your Christian testimony? And understand what you miss out on when you unnecessarily choose to be absent from church and forsake the assembly together with us to strengthen each other and choose something else besides that. Many have foolishly agreed to swap their clean conscience for the trivial gain that a lie or a theft might bring them in the short term. Others have compromised their spiritual integrity, all for the promise of temporary excitement and flirting with a person that they should never, ever pursue romantically. As sin plays, let's make a deal. When you come to the end of your life, maybe you'll have the chance to think about things before you pass into eternity. And as you look backwards and you look forwards, what will you value the most? What will be of the most value to you at that point? The end of your life here on earth, you look backward at your life and how you lived it, you look forward to where you're headed, what are you going to value most? I can guarantee you it's not going to be the pleasures of sin. And yet so many times we trade in our walk with God for what is temporary. What in the world is more priceless than your walk with God? Nothing. Number two, what in the world is more precious than the Word of God? When God says something, it will happen exactly as he said. And Ahab found this out in his life. You can't outsmart, you can't trick the Lord, even with a disguise. You find that in chapter 22 and verse 30. Here, when they go out to that battle together, Jehoshaphat and Ahab, verse 30 says, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle. But put thou on thy robes. The king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. You know, if I was Jehoshaphat, I'd be scratching my head a little bit why do you want me to wear the kingly robe, but you don't? this is sounding a little bit sketchy here, this idea. But Ahab thought he could get away with it. Even though God had, through his prophet, told him, if you go to this battle, you will die. I'm going to outsmart, I'll trick God. I'll get out of this. He puts on the disguise. And here the Bible tells us that a certain man, doesn't even give us a name or anything, just one of the rank and file soldiers, he grabs a bow and the wording here means that he just at a venture, he kind of pulled the bow back and let it go without aiming or anything. Just says, you know what, I'm going to fire towards Israel. Just pulls the bow back and lets the arrow go. And the Bible says it strikes right in the spot between the joints of the harness. You'd have to be a sharpshooter to hit this very spot, very so small spot here. God guides that arrow exactly where it needed to be. Ahab did not outsmart God. He did not trick the Lord, but even with that disguise. You know, you can't hide anything from God. He sees everything you're doing. He knows what's in your heart. Even when the door's locked, the lights are out, you might even be under the covers. Maybe you've looked every direction and you've covered all your tracks to make sure nobody else knows what you're doing. God knows. God knows. The Word of God is true. Tells us in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. Is there, what in the world is more precious than the Word of God in our lives? There's an old saying that the Bible will either keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And I wonder tonight, have some of you traded in time with the Lord and walking with Him and spending time in His Word for some kind of sin that is hindering that? Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3 tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. We can't hide our sin from God. He sees every bit of it. We won't get away with it. One last question. What in the world is more profitable than the will of God? Well, you want to talk about a fantastic return on an investment. This is the opportunity of a lifetime. An offer you can't refuse. That if we'll give ourselves to God and present our lives as a living sacrifice, He doesn't even ask us to necessarily to die for Him. He says, just present your body as a living sacrifice. Live for me. Live unto me. That there's all kinds of rewards. Think about some of these things that the Lord Jesus told us in Mark chapter 10. He said, then Peter began to say unto Him, lo, we've left all and have followed Thee. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there's no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. Here's the reward. But he shall receive an hundredfold in heaven. Now, what does Jesus say? This is amazing. He says, now, in this time, houses and brethren, sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. You know the enjoyment and the comfort and all that come with those houses and people and the family and all that? God's going to bless you now with some of those things, maybe not in that way physically, but the spiritual blessings are there. There's great blessing in obeying the Lord and great reward in that. He says it's going to come with persecutions right now, though. But in the world to come, hey, think about eternal life and what God has in store for you there. You'll get heaven too. On top of everything. You know, Moses is a guy I think of when it comes to this decision of do I give my life to God or do I live for the things of this life, the things in this world? The Bible says as a sort of a, to sum up Moses' life, there rose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses whom the Lord knew face to face. Now what did it take for Moses to have this as his testimony at the end of his life? For him to get to a place where it says, God knew Moses face to face. He was such a servant of the Lord. There's not been somebody like him since then. Moses had to come to a decision in his life. It's talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Well, instead, what did he do? He said, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect of the recompense of the reward. Who is still a household name today? Is it Moses, or what's the name of the Pharaoh that lived with Moses? Did anybody know? Well, it's Moses. You know, Moses could have experienced all of the immediate wealth and luxury as a member of the Egyptian royal family, but he chose something much more valuable and much more long-lasting, the permanent, eternal rewards that come by a life of submission to God. I wonder, how about you? Are you focused on living for the here and now, what the world has to offer you today? Or are you laying up your treasure in heaven, doing everything you can to get to know the Lord and then to share that knowledge with others? This is what he's called us to do today, to follow him daily and let him make us fishers of men. Maybe you've gotten a little bit weary in your struggle against sin. I want to remind you that at the cross, Jesus, our Lord, defeated sin and broke its power. Oh, we sung about that just a little bit ago, that song that's based on Romans chapter 6. Sin shall no longer have dominion over us. It doesn't reign as king if you're a believer. And the battles that we fight are the final leftover skirmishes before Jesus' triumphant victory march when he comes back. But he has already won the war. We're fighting from a position of victory. Victory in Jesus. Sin's reign has ended. It's no longer our master. Jesus is. And it's time we started living like that. Amen?
Amen.
I got one person to agree with me tonight. That's all we need. Let's start living like it. I wonder if we could bow for prayer in just a moment. Let me ask you just a few questions as we finish our service tonight. The Lord Jesus once asked the question, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" How could you possibly assign an earthly value to a person's soul that's going to live on forever somewhere? We're all going to live forever somewhere, either heaven or hell. And all the wealth of the entire world would not be worth having if it meant spending the rest of eternity in hell with the devil and his angels. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did for us what we could never do for ourselves and paid the price for our sin, for your sin. He paid that price on the cross. Would there be anybody here that would say, "Brother Dan, I'm not sure that if I died right now, I'd be allowed into heaven. I don't know where I'm going to go next." Would you pray that God would help me understand what the Bible teaches about this? Is there anybody like that here? Just raise up your hand and put it right back down. Say, "Pray for me." Okay, yeah, I see your hand. Any others? Would you pray for me that I would be able to understand what the Bible teaches about how to know for sure that I'm going to be in heaven one day? I see another hand. Yeah, anybody else? Pray for me, Brother Dan. All right. How about you, Christian? Since price tag will never be fair, never be right, the price is always wrong, will you be wise enough to recognize its danger and avoid it in your life? You know, we as believers are bought with a price. We're not our own. We belong to God. But still, many Christians try to resell themselves to work with wickedness like Ahab did. And God is going to correct them or eventually collect them if necessary because of the shame they're bringing to his name. I wonder tonight, are you in sin's playpen? Toying around with that? Or is it your desire to remain in fellowship with God and avoid that sin in your life? Do you treasure that privilege of knowing God and being his child? This is the ultimate vaccine for sin and the antidote for evil behavior. When we value this honor like we should, the lure of sin becomes so much less potent to us. Because the more we love God and we enjoy his presence in our lives, the more immune we become to the attracting power of temptation. But oh, how we neglect that through our days. Maybe don't even think about God very much. Don't spend any time in prayer other than maybe over a meal. Don't read anything from the Bible in the morning to get our minds started in the right direction. And then we wonder why we fall to temptation. Father, I pray that you would help those who are here tonight that raised a hand saying they need your help to understand the Bible about the gospel and how to be saved. Lord, open their understanding. I pray that your Holy Spirit would help them to understand the verses and be able to, once and for all, place their faith, their trust in Jesus and what he's done for us. Lord, for us as believers, I pray the rest of us would have your help to say no to sin and to love and cherish and treasure our walk with you, to value your word in our lives, and to do your will, fulfill your calling. Father, I pray that you would help us in Jesus' name.